the details, because when you and I watch these kind of things, there are only two things happening in our minds. And I have no problem as your pastor to address real issues of today. If you don't see the historical connections and the connections to the future, you will be easy prey to the coming dictatorships around the world. You need to understand biblical history, secular history, and you need to understand that you are a pawn in the hands of people who know that history, want to badly erase that history because it shows the whole world what they are up to and what they are capable of doing if you don't know what's going on. The church in America, I don't have to belabor that thing anymore, the church as a whole is asleep, equal to the Hitler era. The church was asleep. If you look to the history over the last 2,000 years, whenever tyrannical leaders were able to do with the people what they wanted to do, the church was always asleep. God forbid that that's happening to us. So be awake, have your eyes and ears open, and see what's happening. The Jewish historian Stephen Asheim made an incredible comment. It haunted me for a long time. The fear of complexity is a poor reason, I believe, to abandon cultural history. I want you to set that quickly in. The fear of complexity. There's so many things going on in our world right now. How many of you think, man, I get up tomorrow morning and another area is being highlighted, and another area is being highlighted. I don't know how many problems are coming my way. And so we say, you know, I'm just going to put my hands up. I can't keep up. Forget about it. Asheim said, the fear of complexity, throwing your hands up in the air, is a poor reason, I believe, to abandon cultural history. When you don't know what to do, the tyrants will erase history. That's the first thing they will do. And he said, that only happens because we have poor reasoning. We don't process what's going on in the world. We kind of go, okay, that's what they want to do. I don't think so. In a book called From Darwin to Hitler, and I know I bring Hitler up as one of my busboy here. I love his history and I hate what he has done. But we can learn a lot of things. Richard Weikart is a professor down at California State University. He's a historian. He published a book in 2004. And in order for you to understand where he's coming from and what's going on, this is a long time before COVID came along. He saw a lot of parallels. This is what he says in his foreword, in his preface. I wrote it down for you. I became fascinated with the topic of evolutionary ethics while doing research for my dissertation. Dissertation is the piece of paper you have to hand in order to become a PhD guy. Little did I suspect the course my study would take. While examining Darwinian discourse in Germany, I found that many Darwinists believed that Darwinism had revolutionary implications for ethics or morality. I want you to get that. Revolutionary implications for ethics and morality. Providing, that's Darwinism, providing a new foundation for ethics and overturning traditional moral codes. This was late, 150 years ago. We brought it into the school, I can tell, 70 years ago. We said nothing. The churches said nothing. It's just a theory. No, it's an indoctrination of evil thoughts against godly thoughts. Biblical truth against demonic truth. We were asleep. The church didn't address it. There were a few pockets, praise God for them. But in general, the church eventually was grinded down to not just embrace it, but to encourage it and then try to make it fit with the Bible. I can tell you, evolutionary theory with human beings will never match with the biblical creation act of God Almighty. You can't make it match. It doesn't do it. So he said, this is what he found out when he was studying. Intrigued by these ideas, I intended at first merely to describe and analyze the development of evolutionary ethics in Germany and elsewhere. However, as I began to read the writings of Ernst Haeckel and other early Darwinists, my focus shifted to a specific field of ethics, what is today called biomedical ethics. Before COVID, he said, I studied these things and I recognized when you start studying how people are undermining what we call creative acts of God and bring the evolutionary process in, he said, sooner or later, you will have to deal with biomedical situations. What are we dealing with, by the way, today? What is COVID-19? What are the vaccinations? What are they? That goes into the biomedical field, doesn't it? He said, the groundwork was laid a long time. So if you open his book and you start reading, you find out all kinds of different things. I don't have the time over the next 12 weeks to give you the whole inside of the book. You can buy it yourselves if you wanted to. But on page 209, that's where I'm going to pick up a few things for you to see. Let's put it up. Undoubtedly, Hitler was immoral. But Eberhard Jekyll has convinced most historians that Hitler was not a mere opportunist. Rather, he was a principled politician. Mark these words, principled politician with a well-defined worldview that he pursued relentlessly. That's what we're watching right now in the world happening. These are principled politicians, oligarchs, technocrats. They have a well-defined worldview and they will pursue that relentlessly. What that means, the problems which you and I face today are just the beginning shots that come against us. They are principled. People in general are not principled. People in general are not willing to fight for the defined worldview that they have. But the people who have these wicked worldviews, they pursue it relentlessly. Hitler is a poster child. Jekyll doesn't specifically analyze Hitler's view on ethics and morality, but it is clear from Hitler's writings and speeches that he was not immoral at all. Hold off a second. Not immoral at all? Well, let's read. Here is the danger, the underlying danger. On the contrary, he was highly moralistic and consistently applied his vision of morality to policy decisions, including waging war and genocide. It may be difficult to grasp this, but in Hitler's worldview, war and genocide were not only morally justifiable, but morally praiseworthy. Yep. Hitler was ultimately so dangerous then precisely because his policies and decisions were based on coherent but pernicious ethical ideas. They can easily be screwed up in our mind unless we know the underlying truth. One also cannot comprehend Hitler's immense popularity in Germany without understanding the ethical dimension to his worldview and his political policies. Hitler not only promised to bring prosperity, health, and power to the German people, but he also promised moral improvement on his too. Many scholars have noted the utopian appeal of Nazism, which aimed at creating a higher and better person. He goes on to say, the police state he erected not only persecuted political enemies, but he also tried to eliminate criminality and social deviance. Nazi propaganda continually portrayed the Nazis as decent, clean-cut, upstanding members of the society. Hitler continually criticized modern urban society for its rampant immorality, especially the proliferation of sexual immorality and prostitution. He said, they're going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And we as Christians would say, that's good. Let's do it. But there's a reason for all this. Because Hitler's support for family values, some mistakenly assume that Hitler was a moral conservative. However, taken as a whole, Hitler's ethical views do not comport well with traditional morality. Remember, biblical history. Since he based his morality on an entirely different foundation than did most conservatives. Here we're talking about the foundation stone. Hitler's morality was not based on traditional Judeo-Christian ethics, nor Kant's categorical imperative, but was rather a complete repudiation of them. Listen to this as we go on. Instead, Hitler embraced an evolutionary ethic that made Darwinian fitness and health the only criteria for moral standards. The Darwinian struggle for existence, especially the struggle between different races, became the sole arbiter for morality. Hitler repeatedly asserted that the only rights that any people had are rights won through victory in the struggle for existence. You can stop right there. That's exactly what we're watching all over the world right now. This is the result of teaching evolutionary ethics. Right there. This is the problem. So in other words, the only right you and I have is not a God-given right in the view of politicians. In the mind of our dictators, this is a no-clause. Have you ever heard lately? Your freedom is screwed up. Freedom means to do what we tell you for the good of all. Ever heard that? It's all over the news. This is evolutionary thinking, okay? And he said, only rights that any people had are rights won through victory in the struggle for existence. Why do you think we struggle? We're fighting. We have one group of people that can burn down buildings and half the cities for billions of dollars. Nobody puts a finger on them. You say, I want to have freedom of exercise, that I can do what I need to do for my family to survive. Don't shut my business down. Well, you don't know how to struggle and how to fight. But the fight which we are in is only for the fittest ones. And you're not fit for that. You know where they're coming with their thinking, correct? He scorned humanness and Christian morality, that's Hitler, which would promote weakness, thereby producing decline, degradation, and ultimately the demise of the human species. This last sentence here is the ultimate clarion call of our modern day politicians. Christianity needs to go. These are weaklings. They are destroying democracy. They are destroying humanity. We have a plan for the species on this planet. The fittest will survive. The rest needs to go. That's where the thinking lies. Now you know why these mandates are being given down like you go. What are they thinking? Or they don't think? Oh yeah, they think. They got a relentless worldview based upon Darwinian evolution. Outside of God's will, outside of God's freedom, outside of God's people, and those who are withstanding need to go. You say, what in the world does that have to do with Peter? Peter never learned of evolution. He was a Jew. For him, there was a creator. It does not matter what Peter was thinking. The Romans were also dealing with his people that are non-citizens in the Roman Empire the same way. They had the same ethical standards. They relentlessly pursued it, and if you did not give in to them, you were just a person ready to be eliminated. Peter understands these things. And here's what he writes. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You need to see that in the context where Peter was living, the context, geography, the context of the rulership, they called the shots at that time, and then put it into our context where we're living and what we are experiencing every day. We're being bombarded every day, and we need to analyze it biblically. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You may want to underline that in your Bible. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In a nutshell, here Peter is telling his fellow Christian brothers and sisters that no matter how difficult some pages of our lives may be, he said, nothing that we have to endure represents the final chapter. And he said, nothing you and I have to endure is the final chapter. We are not done yet until we are standing in the presence of the living God. Our final meeting is not with the dictator or in the jail cell. Our final meeting is before God Almighty on what he says counts at the end. The rest doesn't count. And this is not mental gymnastics, you know, like so many people are willing to engage in. We are not hoping because somebody made a promise. I hope COVID-19 is going away. That's wishful thinking. You say, oh, Pastor, it will go away. You give a dictator some power, he'll never give it up. Never. We may give him a different name, but the people have given up way too much by that time. All these things which we wish for are just this. I always say, wishes are for the fishes, you know. When we're talking about having hope, Peter says it is a living hope. Living hope is based upon the word of the living God. I have absolutely no hope in any leadership at all from the political scenes. None. My hope is based upon nothing less but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And if you don't get that in your head, my friend, you are going to freak out sooner or later. And if somebody tells you something, you go, oh, what's going to happen? You're being bombarded with news today, has absolutely nothing to do with reality, but it's good propaganda to get you fearful. Did you know that the Third World War started on Tuesday? That's what our president said. He's got it right. In his head, that's when it started. But his head is screwed up. Totally. This is all propaganda. People are fearful. Oh, let's take the money out of the bank. Well, I would say that was I used to work for bankers, okay? So that would be a good idea, by the way. The banking system is ruled by the most corrupt people in the world. Okay? They just use us. But that's besides the point. Made a commitment when I became a born-again believer, standing behind the pulpit because God called me to preach. I will never give you financial advice. Never. Because there is no such thing. I can only give you spiritual advice. I will make you wise to make good decisions. If you got that, you got it. So we are not wishful thinkers. We have a living hope based upon the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And when it's holding like this, it doesn't matter what this world is doing. We know where we're going. Keep that in mind. Peter's own life is recorded in the Bible and testifies about Peter's life for a very specific reason. Because he's, by the way, portrayed in the Chosen series very well. Peter had an answer to every difficulty. He had everything programmed. He had everything laid out. He had Jesus' path laid out. And you say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, I could easily see Peter doing that. Peter was the mouthpiece. You know, Peter was a go-getter. He was a guy who, he has a PhD in organization. He organized everything. Okay? He even organized in his mind how Jesus is going to take over in Jerusalem and throw out the Romans, and they finally can be free. He had it all done. He probably discussed and had master plans. When Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, we're coming across a Peter who tries to tell Jesus he has no clue what's going on. Have you ever done that? You would say, I would never dare do that. Oh yeah, we do that all the time. We do that all the time. We just don't admit it. We have made our way the way we're going to do it, correct? We have laid our way. We have our plans. Everything is going to go according to my way. God has his plans and his ways, and we go, no, I'm not going there. This didn't work out too well for others. It will not work out for me. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called Living Hope, or Hope Again, actually, it's called, many, many years ago. And I have it in my library, so it's on 1 Peter, so I thought, let's read it. And I'll give you quickly a quote because it says everything about Peter. He says, no longer loyal and strong, far from courageous and committed, the man was suddenly reduced to having sobs. That is, when he denied Jesus Christ. See, he had it all planned. Things went south immediately. He said, what guilt he bore, how ashamed he felt. Words cannot adequately portray his brokenness. Emotionally, he plunged to the rock bottom, caught in the grip of hopelessness. The effect on Peter was shattering. Every time he closed his eyes, he could see the face of Jesus staring at him as if asking, how could you, Peter? That look, those words. The man was haunted for days. The Savior's subsequent death by crucifixion must have been like a nail driven into Peter's heart. The one thing he needed to carry him on was gone. Gone forever, he thought. Hope. Until that glorious resurrection day, when we read not only of Jesus' miraculous bodily resurrection from the dead, but also those great words of grace. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Found in Mark 16:7, and Peter. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in Peter's heart. How many have ever blown it? Raise your hands. Oh, great candidate. So you understand. Peter blew it miserably. He, up to the point he denied Jesus Christ, and he was in the courtyard watching what's going on. Up to that point, Peter believed he had it figured out. The minute he denied him the third time on the rooster crowed, Peter and Jesus' eyes met. He knew. Just as Jesus predicted earlier, Peter will turn around. Jesus told him, when you have denied me three times, turn around, then you will be used by me and you will strengthen your brothers. Why? God will make a way. God will make the way. The question I have normally when I study these things is, where does this hope come from? Where does it come from? You will say, well, it's coming from Jesus. And yeah, you're right. He's the founder of it. But there's more to it. Hope also comes from knowing history. For Peter, Jewish history. Rich Jewish history. Biblical history. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43 and I show you. If Peter would have memorized this and would have quoted this in the most intense battle, Peter would have had a different attitude towards the situation he was facing. In Isaiah 43, the first three verses. But know this, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God is speaking to his prophet to Israel, because at that time, when you read the history of Israel, at the time when Isaiah is writing these things down, Israel has turned their back on God. Don't believing a single thing from the history. Isaiah is being called by God to go and tell them God has not forsaken them. They have forsaken God. And he said, I will be with you no matter what happened. If you drop down to verses 15 and 16, same chapter. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. The God is speaking to Israel and says, Israel, I am the one who created you. You're not here by accident. Let me look at all of you. God created you. Do you get that? And when he created you, he has a purpose for your very individual and corporate life. He's got a plan. He makes a way where there seems to be no way when somebody comes against us to interrupt God's plan. God will get us there. But when we don't believe God, only believe those wicked leaders who lie and propagandize us every day, you are going to take things you should never take and do things you should never do. You need to learn to trust the Lord. Isaiah says, God is the one who makes a way. In verses 18 and 19, if you drop further down, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. God says, okay. When he goes, remember not the former things, you say, well, but you just told us history is important. God is speaking to the prophet Isaiah, to Israel, I want you to forget your wickedness, your waywardness, what you have done, just forget that, okay? I got a plan for you. And he said, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And he's telling the church today the same thing. You screwed it up. You believed lies. You let the people be mistreated. You bring them to places they should never go. He said, okay, forget those things, repent, come back to me, and I will show you a new way to do life. That's what he says here. It was like Yahweh had to somehow reintroduce himself who he truly is. And how many of you have to say, I think God Almighty has to kind of reintroduce himself to the church in America again, who he truly is. The church has forgotten. The thing is, just a God who is absent, he went on vacation until he decides to come back. And in the meantime, have luck. That's not the way that works. Our God has never, ever left his faithful ones. Never. And the whole garbage we are enduring right now, my friend, God is right walking with us through the midst of this stuff. Sometimes we think we need to adjust the way we deal with situations. And then we go outside of God's character. And then we blame God when things go south. Let me tell you something. You and I need to project godly character. And godly character does not mean to do what they're expecting us to do when that doing is evil. I always said, when that stuff came up with COVID and people said, Pastor, should I get vaccinated, whatever? I always said, that's your decision. It's not my decision. I don't care. Just as you should not care what I do. This is a body God has given me, and he has given you one too, and you carry it until you go home, then you lay it away. Okay? You are responsible for it, whatever you do. And I have the same attitude with government. I have the same attitude with my doctor. I have the same attitude with anyone who comes across. If you want to force me to do something which I feel in my conscience is not good for me, you know, I'm walking away from you. You have no business. Just like I have no business to tell you what to do. That's what God gave us. And when we have tyrants all of a sudden, and believe me, we're not over it, there will be more vaccines coming, and you will be demanded to take it. You say, it will never happen. Now, don't be too confident. Peter was super confident, wasn't he? Because when we're under pressure, we are capable of caving in. And I just have one thing, one good thing to tell you this morning, straight out of Peter. That when God says to Israel, to Isaiah, and to Peter, and Peter to the church, Yahweh, who saved us, is the great I am. He's self-existent. He's active. He's ever-present. And you and I need to understand that God is ever-present. He's got away. He's letting us be pushed. And then watch us. If we are trusting him or if we're trusting propaganda. He's watching us. Go with me to 1 Peter and we quickly look at a few verses here. Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter said, you are exiled. You are dispersed. You are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, you and I don't have to worry about it. God the Father knows all these things. He has already made a way. In the sanctification of the Spirit. You know what that means? God is separating us from the evil in the world. Sanctification means separation. So you don't have to believe the lies. You can believe the truth. And the truth obviously does set you free. It's a battle in our heads. Isaiah just said the same thing. In verses 15 to 16, we read in Isaiah, God reminded them that he is their king and is him who makes a way to the waters and to the mighty rivers, not you and I and not the government. We need to remind ourselves every day. It's a daily struggle. When confronted with lies, being bombarded with fear-mongering, it's not going to let go. Listen, once they recognize that the first 3 months it worked, they never let go. It works. You will be amazed what people are willing to do. But you and I, as the children of the living God, we have only one king, and his name is not Cho. I tell you that right now. His name is Jesus. We do not depend on those in power to make a way for us. Did you hear me? We do not depend on our government to make a way for us. We depend on God to make a way for us. God showed his pattern. How will he make that way? That's how I want to end it up. So how many of you would like to know how he did it? How did he do it? You say, well, he's a miracle-working God. Yeah, sure. But how did he do it? He did it in two phases. You can go and look at the Israeli history when he brought the Jews out of the slavery. First, there's a protection phase when God is bringing us to him. You find it in Exodus chapter 13, verses 7 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Correct? But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land, out of Egypt, equipped for battle. Yeah, we're ready to go. And God says, you don't have a clue. Over there are some big guys. They occupy that land. Once you see these big guys, the big problems, I know what you are going to do. Foreknowledge, correct? I know I'm not going to let you go. So he led them another way. God led them away from trouble on direct confrontation. How many of you are longer than 5 years with the Lord? Let me see your hands. Whew. So your protection phase is over. You just got it? You have to grow up. Yeah. So once you're just brand spanking new, you know, you were in church all your life, but you never really knew that there's spiritual battles taking place and that you're going to have to fight and stand and learn to think biblically, and you're not there yet. You are in the protective phase. God will only allow you to be tested what is possible for you to, he has made a way out of it. Little things, you know, they're like your neighbors are on you, you know, they irritate you. This is little things, correct? He's not going to take them away. Maybe your kids or your wife or whatever, or husband, you know, they kind of irritate. They're what we call the sandpapers, correct? God uses to get our edges off, correct? This is small stuff. This is still protective phase. But once you're out of the protective phase, you are going to have to face giants. Giant problems. Giant attacks. And you're going to have to learn to trust the Lord. That's how he's going to build you up in the most holy faith. Direct confrontation with our enemy is not a part of the beginning when you become a Christian. Sometimes the preachers call that the honeymoon phase. How many of you know honeymoon is just glorious? Some of you didn't have that experience. I feel sad for you. I love the honeymoon. I wish it would last 4 years. Nothing to worry about, just on vacation with your wife. You know? Protective phase. But that's only at the beginning. Then things change. According to the foreknowledge of God, he's going to separate us. And that separation is tough. The road we are on to be sanctified is a God-ordained path that brings us to the next level of maturity. Now, how does God do it? You're not going to like it, but I tell you anyway. You are going to face a dead-end road. Have you ever gone somewhere? You said to your wife, I know exactly where I'm going. And you went, and there was that sign, dead end. Oh, that was there a long time ago. I know my way. Boom. Nowhere to go. Ever seen that? That's what we get when God is leading. That's how God leads. There's going to be a dead end somewhere. Look what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 14, 1 to 3. Tell the people of Israel to turn back. Back? Back? No, we're not going back. We go forward. We know where we're going. No. Tell them to turn back. On a camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. There's a lot of stuff in there which I don't have time to look into it. But let me just tell you something. When they were between the two little arms of the Red Sea on the northern part, they knew that they cannot cross. By the way, some people say, well, it was just a little tiny stretch. It's 5 miles across, just so you know. The Red Sea where they cross is 5 miles across. Okay? And then God said, when you get there, you're not looking towards the sea. You're going to turn around and you look towards where you came from. And there is a huge statue, like a pyramid. It's actually over by Giza. And there is the major Egyptian god, Baal. And I want you to look at him. Because when I'm done with you, you will never have to look at that guy again. And just quickly fast forward. Once they were in the promised land, and things did not always go their way, they looked back at Baal. Invited him again. The very one God said to Moses, I want the whole camp to look at Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness had shut them in. The leaders of Egypt said, these guys who follow Yahweh are a bunch of idiots. They have no clue. I just set a trap for them, and we got them. Oh, if the world leaders only would know that there is a God, and they're not it. If they only would know that. You might journey, just like Peter said to this church, overwhelming situations where there seems to be hopelessness that rules. Save the action of God. Let me tell you something. How many of you, let's be honest, you don't have to raise your hands. Just think for a second. How many of you have, over the last 2 years, woken up every so often saying, what in the world do I need to do? What shall I do? When you have a brain to think, this thing never shuts up. How many of you know that? You sleep, but it doesn't shut up. You get up in the morning, and it's still churning. And you try to look for situations, what's coming our way, and you say, I need to do something. And God says, yeah, you need to do something. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. I let incredible, overwhelming situations come into your life because I'm going to separate you from the thinking of the world. I'm just going to get that out of you. You and my journey, it's not a sprint. It's a walk of faith. We are now, you and I, are in the dead end zone. That's where we are. And it seems like there is no way out. Just say, it seems like. God then made a way where there was no way. When you stand before a big body of water, you don't see a way through it, do you? There was no way. It was impossible for these million people going across. But there, God is not naturally speaking. He's supernaturally speaking. He makes a way where there seems to be no way. Look what he says to Moses after they were about ready to drown him. In the same chapter, 14, my two most incredible verses hanging in my office on the wall for years and years. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. He will work for you today. He will work for you and me. For the Egyptians whom you see today, I normally have some other words in there. Depends on the situation I face. I put the name and I pray, Lord, and then I have my enemies in there. I will see tomorrow no more. They're gone. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. God says, shut up. Stop talking. Listen, I got that under control. I have a way which I'm going to make for you. Just trust me. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. You know what? I would not be surprised if in the camp the Israelites were complaining about 60 miles an hour winds. That's all they could think of. I'm speaking out of my own experience. We had December 15th, that storm going through, correct? Actually, we went down into the cellar because there was a tornado warning for about 5 minutes. And I said to Sophia, the actions are upstairs, let's go upstairs. So we literally heard shingles, roof shingles, being ripped off of my house. You could hear them. And you could see when they bounced on the other side of the roof and went down somewhere else, correct? And I go, oh my, here we go. So I was complaining, Lord, what about your protection? I always claim protection on my house. Well, little did I know, I needed to have a new roof on my house. So it's going to be me, Peter, and a few other young guys helping me. I saw it in my mind, correct, doing these things. And, oh, here we go, man. We're going to call like roof rabbits for a week up there, correct, taking all these shingles down and put new shingles up. While I was complaining to the Lord made a way, correct? I go the next day, and I look, and there's a, wow, there's a lot of damage here. I recognize I have an insurance, for heaven's sake. Never used to call the insurance company. And they said, yeah, we will be out. So they came and he said, yeah, this is a total replacement. We're going to replace the whole thing. Wow. While I was complaining about a major wind, we had about 80 miles an hour wind going through it, God said, I don't want you to be on the roof. You have better things to do. So I'm going to take care of it. I make a way. And he did. Amen. You know, I don't understand. I'm preaching that to you and say, yeah, you know, the Israelites probably complained about the wind too. Well, God used it to make a way out of it. Right. And we're doing still the same thing, preaching to myself. I always trust that God will keep everything in place. You know, no trouble touches me, correct? Isn't that what we name and claim? No trouble touches me. God never said that it will not touch. He said, it will not touch you outside of my will for you where I get you through it. I have a way where you go through it, and I tell you at the end, it will all work out just the way it had to. You know? God made a way. That hope, which we have, I said living hope. In Matthew chapter 27, is recorded what we're going to celebrate soon in the Christian world. That Jesus went to the cross, died, rose again. And most people, they will have a celebration, but they don't live according to new life. It's just an exercise of utility. That for one day, you know, the CEOs all showing up, correct? Christian and Easter only. Otherwise, they're never in church. They don't care about the Lord. But in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. He's hanging on the cross. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Torn means divided, from top to bottom. That's what God did at the Red Sea. He divided. And the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook. He divided that too. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. How many of you would have freaked out? Grandpa. Hi, honey. How you doing? Whoa, we buried you 16 years ago. What are you doing here? God supersedes all those things. Sure, these people, they came out of the graves, they had to die again because they were not born again. The final resurrection is not taking place yet. God made a way for them and for all of us when Jesus did that. In 1 Peter, in verses 3 and 4, we read this morning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made that just happen at the cross. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The born-again believer has a living hope. The one who goes to church and has no relationship with Jesus has wishful thinking. You get it? When you're born again, you have a living hope. When you're not born again and you crack jokes of people who say, born again, my friend, you just have wishful thinking. You need to change your way because God made a way for you to become born again. There's no other way but to Jesus Christ. Why? Peter said, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our living hope. And when we have that born again experience, listen to this. We are going to get an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you and me. Let me tell you what that inheritance looks like. Everything God has created in heaven and on earth belongs to us. You say, ooh, that sounds good. Because we are part of the family of God. And the family of God owns it all. Everything. God will make a way. Even through the difficult times we're in. Believe me. I know most of you think the end is right tomorrow. Joe Biden will tell you every day it will be tomorrow. This one tells me, we're going to go a little bit longer. And it's going to sanctify us. Because when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for a bride unspotted, cleared out, made faithful, holy, clean, by his mercy and by his grace. He will bring us through it. Don't you ever question it. He will bring us right there where he wants us to go. And his glory will be shining brighter than ever in this world through us if we trust him and don't try to plow our own way through it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You are so awesome. You have shown us how you dealt with the very old nation you created from one man, Abraham. And you told us in your word that he's the man of faith, the father, who shows us how to live until Jesus came to live it all out before us. The disciples learned it. We have to learn as well. And we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, never giving up on us. Lord, sometimes when we are cluttered in our minds, we don't know the words to speak. We don't know what to say. We don't know what, not even what to think. We don't know what to do. May you help us all to refocus and have our eyes fixed on you. You will make a way where there seems to be no way. Only you can make that happen. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen, amen and amen.